We're going to be turning to Revelation chapter 21. We find our text in that chapter. So it's the book of Revelation chapter 21. We're going to take for a text verses 1 through 8, so that's quite a text. But we will, Lord willing, go through that entire text. But first, for context, we're going to be reading the verses 11 through 15 of the previous chapter, and then our text. So we start in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, of course, which is Christ, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, the first thing we would mention with respect to the first seven verses of our text is that what's briefly spoken of is the church triumphant in glory. We may as well state that right away, because that's the reality of it. I say the whole ransomed church perfected at the end of time and in glory. Not the church militant any longer, the church spiritually militant, and yet in the fallen world, of course, as members of Christ's kingdom of grace and light and life here, though enduring various trials and tribulations, some common to the flesh, others unique to the body of Christ, such as reproach for Christ and persecution for faithfulness to him and the word of God. The church on earth must needs always be, if she would be faithful, the church militant, fighting the good spiritual fight against the world, sin, and Satan. But our text this morning briefly shows forth the church triumphant and at rest, having in the strength and grace of the Lord fought the fight, the battle won. And now the church at rest from all warfare and free from all enemies as well as from all the woes of the fall and this present evil world. Some godly brethren over the ages have held that our text speaks of the state of the New Testament church under the new covenant, picturing that change as being a sort of new world, new heavens and new earth, in a figurative way, but that's not consistent with the immediate context, which we read from the last chapter, and which continues right through this chapter. And there are things in this text which can only apply literally to the church in glory. Verse 4. There's nothing figurative about verse 4, of course. Now, we've read the text. Verses 1 through 7, I say, speak of the church triumphant in glory. The whole ransomed church of Christ, purchased and pardoned and cleansed with his blood, clothed in his righteousness, their souls perfected, and their bodies resurrected and glorified. Verse 8 stands in sharp contrast to the glorious, happy, holy eternity, then stretching out before all those who are in Christ, died in Christ, and were in Christ, that they were still in these mortal bodies when he returned. All those who had confessed their just condemnation, repented of their sins, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and called upon him to save them. For those who would hear this simple message preached from this pulpit this morning, but who have not looked unto Christ and called upon him for salvation, before we take up what's written here concerning those who have turned to the Lord in all humility and diligently sought him to save them, and faithful to his covenant promise, he did save them, as he does all those who truly repent of their sins and believe the gospel of grace, calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation, continuing to call on him till they have assurance of sins forgiven and heaven secured. For those yet in their sins and simply one heartbeat away from eternal suffering in hell, suffering the just wrath of holy, holy, holy God and the just penalty for sin, for those we first briefly take up verse 8, for them and for us as well, that we might rejoice in God our Savior. And even as we take the Lord's table, partake of that Lord's Supper later, we think back to what would have been our eternal end. And before we do that, we would just note this which is declared by Christ Jesus as recorded in verse 5 of our text. Write, for these words are true and faithful. God is true. He is perfectly, immutably true. He is truth. And he is true in all his ways and words. I say perfectly, immutably, infallibly true in all his ways and words. And so this text, which of course are the words of God, this is true, and it is faithful. All that's written is to be taken to heart as being entirely trustworthy, and that which will infallibly come to pass, including verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Of course, the scriptures tell us much about that lake of fire, about hell, about the final destination and place of those who die without Christ. Now, of course, this is not a list of all sins which can be committed by men, women, and young people. We know that sin is any lack of conformity to or violation of the moral law of God, the moral law of God which may be defined as the will of God for man's obedience. This moral law is written in the heart, the conscience bearing witness, but obviously, since the fall, no man can discern the moral law perfectly or even in whole. But it's fully revealed in the Old and New Testaments of the Holy Scriptures. God has his purposes for naming these particular sins at this particular place in the Scriptures. Even as we see Christ Jesus speaking to John, and so to us, we speak of the Son of God, here in this vision of John's. He has his purposes for naming these particular sins, even as he names other sins in other parts of the Scriptures. I say even in a list form, but then other ways as well. But the reality is we would just do well to consider what's written here. And certainly those not in Christ would be foolish not to consider what's written here and the awful end of those who die without Christ. First, among those which will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is called the second death, that is the eternal, undying, always dying death of body and soul in hell, we have the fearful. Who are the fearful? Well, certainly it doesn't speak of someone being fearful of some imminent deadly danger, or fearful of any number of things. And that includes Christians, of course. But Christians ought, of course, when we're fearful, to turn to the Lord and call upon him to help them, to give them confidence, to quiet them, to comfort them, and and save them out of that danger even. Certainly it would be well with the unsaved if they would become fearful of eternal hell. After all, as the inspired prophet asks, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The answer is all who die in their sins without Christ, of course. The fearful in our text are those who have neglected their own souls, specifically those who have heard the gospel of salvation, have been convicted of their sin and their state and their need, and yet they have hardened their heart and turned away from Christ and everlasting life, in this case out of fear. Fear of the opinions of men, perhaps fear of opinions of people in their family, or fear of leaving a particular church or apostate denomination or some such thing. Fear of the hatred of men, fear of some sort of loss, fear of reproach, and even fear of persecution. Those are the fearful. They'll have their place in the lake of fire. When Christ says, repent and believe the gospel, and when he says, take up your cross and to follow after him, that's exactly what he means. In spite of any consequences whatsoever. And we do not say that in any kind of a smug way. We have not suffered as so many have for owning Christ. We think of the millions and millions and millions when Antichrist was so powerful, the papacy, who for turning to Christ and believing and confessing him, they suffered even unto the death. Now next among those who will be the eternal inmates of hell are the unbelieving. The unbelieving. Clearly, only those who have repented and believed on Christ as Savior, resting and trusting in him and in his precious cleansing, pardoning blood, will be with the Lord in glory. All unbelievers will be consigned to everlasting wrath in the lake of fire spoken of in our texts. Everlasting hell, to sum it up. Refusal to repent and believe the gospel, of course, is a very great and grievous sin against the grace of God, the blood and righteousness of Christ, and it makes God out to be a liar, doesn't it? Refusal to believe the gospel promise of God. 1 John 5, the verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And then, of course, that text goes on with, and declares the gospel. Now here the apostle makes a special mention of a certain type of unbelievers, because it's a given that all unbelievers will have their place in the lake of fire. But here it says unbelievers, just unbelievers. There's a special sort of unbelievers that we should take the apostle as meaning. We firmly believe and hold that the apostle warns of the worst unbelievers of all, which are those who have heard the gospel faithfully preached any number of times, being even among the Lord's people, which is an unspeakable mercy. But they've turned away from that grace of God, that grace of God in Christ, that grace of God putting them in a faithful church, that grace of God causing them to hear the gospel preached often, weekly even. And in that, they make God out to be a liar as well. So they spurn the grace of God. They trample it underfoot. They make a mockery of the mercy of God. And they make God out to be a liar because they don't seek the Lord. Diligently, persistently seek the Lord, laying hold on the gospel promise and then calling upon the Lord for salvation. These sort we've warned of many, many times in the past, as you well know. We have a good scriptural reason to believe that those who do this and die in that sin of unbelief, these particular ones who have been so blessed to be in a faithful gospel-preaching church and just turned away from that, just contemned it, they will be among those who suffer the most in eternity. And then we have the abominable. It's generally agreed that by abominable are meant those who engaged in carnal, if you will, carnal perversions with the body. For instance, that activity which the Scriptures brand as being against nature, very much that. And it is, of course, an abomination to the Lord, so that would be in the first rank of the abominable. We would go on to say it's also proper to speak of spiritual abominations here and those who commit them. Revelation 17, the verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. This is Romanism. This is the papacy that commits spiritual and carnal abominations and is the mother of these things, these sort of false religions and so forth. And so we think of course, both the, if you will, carnal abominable things, the abominable that commit such abominations, we would say. And then also we should not neglect to think of spiritual abominations. So important that we don't forget that. We can easily see why these two things are singled out here. And then here is listed also murderers. Murder, the shedding of innocent blood in any stage of the victim's life, including infants yet in the womb, it is a most vicious act. It is a wanton destruction of another human being's life. This is a sin which also removes the one sinned against from the earth. And so if that one that has committed the murder does repent, they're unable to even make any sort of restitution. There's nothing that can be done. That one is gone. And then there's another sort of murder we would include here. We think it's proper to include here. The murder of souls by false teachers, by apostate ministers, by all who would wrest, pervert, corrupt the gospel of grace and life. Many Christians have been murdered by persecutors, but then they have eternal life because they die in Christ. But those that die without Christ, those that are led down a road of unbelief, that are convinced by liars that they are in a true church, these, if they die then in that sin and without Christ, they suffer for all eternity. Soul murder is a horrible, terrible, abominable, vicious, vile sin which needs to be avoided, and any semblance of it, certainly by all, even true ministers, have to take care. Wherefore I take you to record this day, Paul said, that I am pure from the blood of all men. Speaks in a figurative way, the blood of souls, if you will, innocent bloodshed. Soul murder. Next in this list are whoremongers. This sin in itself, certainly we don't have to explain. It's a very popular, even celebrated sin these days, isn't it? It's lauded, it's popular. Those involved in it, and it is a sin which involves two parties at any given time, not one, they mock the Lord as creator and lawgiver, whether they realize it or not. Those who are of this sin of whoremongering trample underfoot marriage as God ordained it, as well as their own purity, honor, and dignity, their true manhood and womanhood, and they injure and rob others. For instance, future spouses, if they should marry. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Sorcerers include those who practice various magic arts of any kind, witchcraft and so forth. This is growing more popular in our country, isn't it? Oh, it's just harmless, things like Harry Potter. No, it's not. C.S. Lewis, Tolkien. Christians are crazy, some of them, about this Star Wars stuff, which I didn't even watch before I was a Christian. It just seemed like foolishness. But That's beside the point. It's all harmless, they say. It's not harmless. It's just a stepping stone to worse. And it's forbidden. I saw on a Facebook of a supposedly fundamental Baptist church, not from this town, but from a different town you're familiar with. They're posted among announcements of other kind and so on and so forth, was some kind of a creature. I don't know if it was from that E.T. or whatever, you know what I mean, the Jedi or whatever. These, I'm not up on all of this. Just a cute little posting, I guess, to make a point. But then again, the same church is having an Easter egg hunt this afternoon for the kids. That's where we're at. Supposedly fundamentalist church, they would say. And then we have, of course, well, with regard to sorcery, witchcraft, we have, of course, always keep in mind these are all practices of the devil. And we are reminded again that popery is indicted for sorcery, spiritual sorcery, in the 18th chapter of this book of the Revelation. Chapter 18, verse 23, "And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." The poor Roman Catholic people. They are, so to speak, bewitched by the priestcraft of Romanism, with its all its mysticism, all of the sacraments and all the mysticism that is Romanism, and relative to the priestcraft, without this, the Pope's spiritual captives are convinced they can't inherit eternal life and glory. But it's the opposite. With it, they can't. But they think they need all of this by the priests with all of their, as I say, priestcraft. It's a form of sorcery, much of what they do. "Now, among those mentioned that shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone are idolaters." Well, certainly all those that bow down to idols. We think of false religions such as Buddhism and Hinduism and certainly Romanism with its statues and crucifixes and the worshiping and praying to the Virgin, the Romish Virgin, of course, as well as the giving of the offices and titles and powers and prerogatives of Christ to the Pope. But then, too, there are the Orthodox churches, Russian, Greek, and so forth, with their icons. And yet Christians will insist, new evangelicals will insist that there are some Roman Catholics and some among the Orthodox which are Christian. That's not what the Bible says. Those who will take part in all of this priestcraft, who will bow to idols, who will put their faith in a mere person such as their virgin and so on and so forth, this is idolatry. But I mean, no wonder there are evangelicals now speaking of so-called gay, unquote, quote-unquote, Christians. Leavens. So you can start with, for instance, Roman Catholics. Oh, now we believe, where this never used to be preached or confessed, now we believe there are those among the Catholics. Oh, they put their faith in Jesus, they say, because the people said they put their faith in Jesus. And so they must be Christians, but they stay in the Roman Church. Those indwelt by the Holy Spirit could not bear to stay and stay and stay and stay in the Roman Church, perhaps for a little while as they struggled and struggled, and a matter of weeks or something, and then out. But leavens, now it's so-called gay Christians. But here we want to pause and also warn evangelicals of something which many of them don't realize. It's something they don't realize, many of them, because it seems to be no longer taught by many Christian pastors, namely that pictures of Jesus so-called, whether they're in a child's book or in the church or in a window, whatever they are, that's idolatrous. Those are idolatrous images. They're forbidden by God. And I do not say that the evangelicals that use such pictures in ignorance and books, tracts, and perhaps banners in gospel work, are idolaters by nature, but those images are idolatrous. And it's an offense to the Lord, and it's a dangerous stepping stone for future generations, a stepping stone to true idolatry. Next in this list, in our text, are liars. Those who scruple not to just lie whenever it suits their purposes. They live by a lie, you might say. God is a God of truth, and he hates any and all lies. Any and all lies, and none more so than lies about himself, his Son, the Holy Spirit, the way of salvation, and all spiritual lies. He hates them. Certainly the lies of false ministers, and certainly those apostates who turn the grace of God into license. Even licentiousness, these will have their place in the lake of fire. But the fearful and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But now we want to add something. We want to add the words of Jesus. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Those who knowingly ascribe to the devil the works of the Holy Spirit. But I want to say just this. There's a promise there. For those who will truly repent of the things we just said and all sin, these things shall be forgiven. If they repent and call upon the name of the Lord, trust in Christ, that they might be pardoned and cleansed by his blood and clothed in his righteousness. These things will all be forgiven. They'll be children of God. Otherwise, what will they hear on the day he returns? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where it stands. Now, there's more than one list of various sins in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then there's some specific sins mentioned. Neither fornicators nor idolaters. See, there's idolaters again. Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. We see some repetitive sins come up in some of these lists. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But here is the good news, the glorious news for those who have believed on Christ. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, chapter 20 ended with this in verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then there is this in verse 1, chapter 21. What a contrast. This begins, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The prophet Isaiah spoke very plainly about a new heavens and a new earth, as did the Apostle Peter, as well as the Apostle Paul. And there is no reason to be found in the Scriptures which should lead us to take their words as figurative of anything else. Isaiah 65, verse 11. I say the prophet Isaiah, and these are the words of the Lord that he spoke, though. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. 2 Peter 3, the verses 12 through 13, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then you know what the Apostle Paul, the inspired apostle in Romans 8, speaks of, including then in verse 21, because the creature itself, the natural creation, not speaking now of those he calls the sons of God, the children of God, also shall be delivered, because they'll be delivered, but also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, as he says there. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, going on verse 2 now, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. By this is pictured the whole ransom church, Old and New Testament together. The apostle calls the church New Jerusalem in a figurative way. You know that Jerusalem under the Old Covenant was the site of the temple. It was a place where the high priest was, type of the coming Christ and his high priestly ministry. It was, of course, where the altar was, where the offerings were made. There was the Holy of Holies behind the veil, the gathering of all the people to Jerusalem for the feast of the ceremonial law. It was the holy city. Psalm 48, the verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. But in our text, Paul speaks of a new Jerusalem. He speaks that way about the church in a figurative, spiritual way. We see in Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, something similar. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. This, then, is on the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians, don't we? Chapter 4, the verse 13 through 18. We will not read that now, but we read about that, and those that are alive on the earth, in the sense of still in their mortal bodies, and Christ coming, bringing those with him that have died previously and so forth. And it ends with, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared then as a bride, he says, adorned for her husband. This is the church perfected in grace and holiness, adorned with righteousness and love, filled with joy and rejoicing, praise and worship. And all of her grace is perfected. Everything about her perfected. Revelation 19, 5 through 9, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That is the imputed righteousness of Christ, of course. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Is he not with us now as well? He is, but we will speak about this verse and what it comprehends. We will speak briefly. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, and it goes on. So there's a great emphasis first on what Paul, or there's a great emphasis here on what John declares. He says he heard a great voice, and this was out of heaven itself. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God will tabernacle among men. This speaks of eternity, and that new heaven, new earth, that heaven that's promised. God the Father is always with his people in that he's omnipresent, and he is our providing, protecting, delivering, as need be, chastening heavenly Father. Christ Jesus is always present with his people, never leaving or forsaking them. Though he's bodily present in heaven, yet he's present by the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. But he is at the right hand of the Father as our head, our intercessor, and our great high priest, our prophet and king. Certainly God the Father and the Son have always dwelt in the regenerated children of God. That is, we quickly hasten to clarify, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which has always been with God's people, even his indwelling presence. But we have this: behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. This signifies an immediate, obvious, visual presence of the glory of the Father. It signifies the immediate and visual presence of the Son, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus. There's a bodily presence there even. 1 John, I say of the Son, God is spirit, but we know the Lord Jesus is both God and man. And so we will see him. 1 John 3, the verse 2, we will see him as he is. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Job spoke of this as well, didn't he? And of course, there will always be the abiding Holy Spirit with the people of God. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And the Lord's people then will dwell in the presence of Christ and God, the Father and the Holy Spirit. The best way, I think, that it's ever been explained what's being talked about here, because we know, well, God has been with his people and been their God always. But this is something here that we need to understand with regard to the what sort of presence this is. It's been said by more than one minister of old, I'm sure, and since. This verse 2 has been summed up this way. After an inhabitation here by grace, speaking of the indwelling Spirit, God indwelling and being among us that way and with us, shall follow a cohabitation hereafter in glory. So after an inhabitation here by grace, shall follow a cohabitation hereafter in glory. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The Apostle Peter, in what he reveals of the new heavens and the new earth, that new heaven and new earth to come, I say the Apostle Peter stresses that righteousness will dwell in it, comprehending perfect, perpetual, immutable righteousness, and of course, holiness, perfect holiness. 2 Peter 3, the verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So there will be no sin, no temptations, no devils in that new world to come, because righteousness dwelleth there. And the Lord's people themselves, of course, will be free of all of their sin nature, and they'll be perfectly then, personally, and now immutably, and I say perfectly and personally and immutably righteous. The Lord's people at regeneration were created, as Paul puts it, the Apostle Paul now, in holiness and righteousness. Ephesians 4, the verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Not perfected in that yet, but then step by step moving forward toward perfection and sanctification as that is ongoing, and finally perfected in glory. The redeemed church in glory will have been perfected in holiness and righteousness then, and also in a perfect knowledge of the Lord, finishing what was begun at regeneration and continued on through sanctification again and then perfected. Colossians 3, verse 10, and it put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In verse 4 of this 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of heaven, the heaven to come, that promised new heavens and new earth, this verse 4 that we're speaking of, that we've just taken up, as being entirely then also and forever free of all physical, emotional, mental woes and pain and trials and tribulations and sorrows of all and any kind, free of all sorts of pain of any kind, of physical pain of the body, from diseases or age or injuries or whatever, certainly from, also we would add, from persecution, as many have suffered great pain from persecution, both of the body and of the mind, But there'll be no pain in heaven. There'll be no pain of any kind. There'll be no trials or tribulations. There'll be no sorrows of any kind. And there are many types of sorrows in this world, aren't there? There's sorrowful partings. There's sorrow for different sorts of things that we may have done. There's all sorts of sorrows. And no death. We'll be free of death itself. This world is filled with death. And we see the symbols, if you will, of the presence of it everywhere, in funeral homes and morgues and cemeteries and so on and so forth. But no death any longer. I always think of John Owen's great book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And he means eternal death as well, and spiritual death. But all of this, of course, that we speak of with all this that the apostle briefly comprehends as well, with the pain and death and sorrow, and all, it's all a result of the fall, isn't it? And of the fallen state of mankind. Be free of all that. And we ought not to forget, too, there'll be a freedom from persecution. Many have suffered great pain, sorrow, and even death from persecution. But that'll be over. The church will be the church triumphant. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more pain, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. God shall wipe away all tears as a father does with his children. It's quite compelling, isn't it? You think of the love of God there. That should encourage us. For the former things are passed away. That former world, this present evil world, will have passed away, and all those things with it. Psalm 16, the verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Forevermore. Speaking of our life in glory. There'll not only be a perfection of holiness and righteousness, and certainly a freedom from all that the apostle sums up, certainly all that the apostle writes down that he has been given, of course, here, but there'll be a perfection of peace, perfection of joy, and a perfection of charity. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, that Christian love. 1 Corinthians 13, the verse 13. Faith will become sight. Hope will be received. And so charity is the greatest because it'll be perfected. The other two will pass away, but it'll be perfected. Charity. I think of the line from McShane's hymn, When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. The apostle has summed up what won't be in heaven, what won't be in glory, what won't be in that new heaven, new earth to come. He's just comprehended all that's evil, all that is harmful, all that is, whether to the body, the mind, the soul, nothing harmful, nothing painful, nothing grievous, nothing sorrowful, certainly no diseases, no death, nothing of that. Just holiness, righteousness, peace, joy, rejoicing. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, of course, this is the Lord Jesus, the church's king and the King of kings, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I make all things new. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus, is the creator, isn't he? Genesis 1, verse 26, And God said, Let us... Speaking of the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, one God in three persons, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And then Hebrews 1, 8 through 13, but unto the Son he saith, this is God the Father speaking to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is God the Father speaking to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools? And so here we have the Creator, who made all things, saying, I make all things new. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Well, certainly we know that we're made new creatures by Christ when we believe on him. But what does this speak of here? I make all things new. What does this speak of? It speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. It speaks of the church now perfected. The church perfected. Each member of the body of Christ with resurrected, glorified bodies and souls perfected. A church, as Apostle Paul, the church, as the Apostle Paul speaks of in chapter 5, holy and without blemish. He says, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. That's in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Speaking of sanctification, with the word of God. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So it's not an actual washing with water. It doesn't speak of water baptism. It speaks of a cleansing and a sanctifying and a making more and more holy by the word of God. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Acts 3, verse 21, speaking of Christ, Apostle Peter preaching on Pentecost, by the Spirit preaching, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Restitution means a reconstituting of all things. And here in our text, the Lord Jesus says, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. We can trust what's said. They are true and faithful words, of course. It will infallibly come to pass. Verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. First this, and he said unto me, it is done. Here the Lord Jesus declares the new heavens and the new earth and the church perfected in glory, all pertaining to the church's everlasting life and glory. In fact, it's done. And though it's not done yet as the substance and actual existence, so to speak, it will infallibly come to pass according to the unchanging purpose, promise, and the almighty power of the Lord. And so he speaks as if it is done because it infallibly will be done. We see this in Romans 4, verse 17, something similar. As it is written, I have made thee, speaking of Abraham, a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And that's because if God ordained it, it will infallibly be. Again, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the Lord Jesus says. The risen Lord Jesus, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek language, as I'm sure you know, and Omega is the last. We see that many times over. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the last. We would just reference chapter 1 of this book of Revelation, 7 through 11, and then also 17 through 18 again, where he says, I say in 7 through 11, we see him say, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Then also 17 through 18, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, John speaking of Christ in this vision that he saw, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 2, verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Revelation 22, verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so our Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, was before all things, and he is the creator of all things. He is the almighty, eternal God, the uncreated God, and the creator of all things. He was before all things. He created all things. He will finish all things. He will make all things new with regard to the new heavens, the new earth, and with regard to the perfecting of the church and all that they will enjoy in glory. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, even the beginning and the end. He is the beginning and the end cause of all things. John 1, the verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Christ, of course, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We would also just mention Hebrews 12, the verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's been a good work begun in us. It will be finished. There is a promised new heaven and new earth. We will see it. We will live in it for all eternity and all that's promised, because Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. And he said, I make all things new. I will give, we have also this, unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Most often when we see this sort of figurative language concerning the water of life, what's meant is new spiritual and everlasting life, a life of grace here, to sum it up, in glory hereafter and forever. The figure of water is used, and we think a crystal clear, sparkling, pure, refreshing water for those who are thirsty, thirsty for the forgiveness of sins, thirsty for salvation, thirsty for peace, for cleansing, for pardoning, for peace, to have everlasting life. We see it so many places used. We could read so many places. You see in John chapter 4, verse 10, and Jesus answered, it's the woman at the well, as you know, and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. We think of water, living water. We think of what a figure to use. You think of those who are thirsty. Those, I mean, it's life-saving for them, and it's life-preserving. Verse 13 of that same chapter 4, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And then in verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so here he says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. We see in other places, in Revelation even, we see water used in the sense of a constant river of grace to the Lord's people. It's a river of life in that respect, a stream of life, just constantly the grace of God and so forth. But with regard to salvation, those who are thirsty for it and receive it never thirst again. And so Jesus here speaks of those that are athirst. I believe he's speaking of salvation. a thirst for the forgiveness of sins and for salvation, eternal salvation, and all that our text comprehends with regard to that eternity. Also, it's used that way, I believe, in Revelation 22, the verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Also in John 6, verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Speaking in a figurative spiritual way of everlasting life. The church is pictured in Song of Solomon 4, verse 15, as a garden of the Lord there. And it says, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. The gospel ought to be going out from the church. We ought to be a fountain, a well of living waters in that respect, taking the gospel out into the world. So here it's clear that Jesus Christ speaks of salvation, of everlasting life, and he promises, I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. What a terrible thing that so many will spend eternity in that terrible lake of fire that burneth, fire and brimstone. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Mark well, it says inherit. It doesn't say merit. What we inherit was merited for us and purchased for us by Jesus, by his obedience, by his suffering of soul and body, and by his death. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, the church on earth, each member must needs be the church militant. He that overcometh. We have a good fight of faith to fight, a spiritual warfare to wage against the world. And even more so against all the seducing, corrupting errors of the worldly church. Certainly we have a spiritual warfare to war, and the devil is our adversary. And we have to be vigilant and fight the good fight of faith against his wiles. And then there's the most dangerous enemy of all, our sin nature within. The true Christian will suffer setbacks and defeats. He may be reproached, even persecuted. But through Christ, the captain of our salvation, he will overcome his enemies, if you will, his spiritual enemies in the end. Through Christ and through his strength and by his grace. But there must be an overcoming. What does the Lord say in Hebrews 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, no pleasure. The true Christian will overcome. He must overcome. We've been given our spiritual armor. We've been given our spiritual weapons. We have been given our marching orders. We must not be as the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. 1 John 4, the verse 4, ye are of God, little children, have overcome them. Speaking of the Antichrists that preach their false doctrines, I say all the Antichrists, the little Antichrists, and certainly there is that one we call the Antichrist. Because greater is he that is in you, Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. With regard to the Antichrist, we think of these, our faithful brethren, spoken of in Revelation 12, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. There's a great, worthy company of men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, of who that is true. And not just the Antichrist papacy, but with communists and all manner of totalitarians and those who hate the Lord. But there is a fight that we are to fight. There is an overcoming that we are to through Christ, do. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. It's a plain statement. It's for us to think on. It's just a plain statement. And then there's this promise. And I will be his God. He shall inherit all things. There's that promise. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son, which has already been spoken of. Now, what we have been speaking of, what we have in our text with regard to the church in glory and the new heavens and the new earth and all things promised in our life in eternity, is one of the exceeding great and precious promises that Peter speaks of in the second epistle, chapter 1, the verse 4. Our text this morning certainly comprehends exceedingly great and precious promises. I would say the promise of promises. To the degree that we take this promise to heart and daily think on these things and rejoice in so great salvation and seek to act in conformity to what's declared will certainly be a measure of the strength of our faith and the liveliness of our hope. And it will have a direct bearing, certainly on our peace and joy and comfort in this world, and certainly on whether or not, to what extent we're faithful as overcomers, if you will. And it'll have a direct bearing then on our steadfast faithfulness, if we would be steadfast and faithful as pilgrims and strangers without the camp. Hebrews 13, 12 through 14, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. See what I mean? To the degree we take this to heart, what we've read, this great and precious promise, to the degree we have faith in this and a lively hope in this, it has an effect. Go without the camp, without the gate, a false religion, of worldly religion, and all such things which are against the glory and honor of Christ and stand opposed to his word. Go without the gate. Let goods and kindred go if necessary. And we say very humbly, because only by the grace of God could we see ourselves doing it, this mortal life also. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. Jesus suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We're not to cleave to the things of the world. No continuing city. The blood-bought saints of the Old Testament had much less evangelical light than we do, including with regard to the glory to come, as well as having less of the constant presence and power of the Holy Spirit, but they were strong in faith, giving glory to God and being strong. I say the ones spoken of, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, not saying there aren't different degrees of this, but we don't want to be ashamed when we stand before the Lord. If we belong to the Lord, we will be saved, but we don't want to be ashamed. We want to overcome. We want to be the church militant. We want to fight the good fight of faith. We need to think on the things in our text. It will strengthen us. We need to seek to have a more lively hope and a stronger faith in these things. And we think of those in Hebrews chapter 11. They were strong. They brought glory to God. They were steadfast in their faith. They were fruitful in their service to the Lord. They're giving us as examples. We have so much more than they had. We ought not to forget or neglect then what's said of the just who live by faith before Christ even. Here in chapter 11, we have, for instance, we have this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should later receive an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Certainly the promised land, if you will, Canaan, typically stood, of course, for heaven. But this is literally him looking forward to the glory to come. He looked for a city which hath foundations. Nothing in this world has foundations. It'll all be gone. Everything that's temporal, won't it? But there is that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. Certainly, Ur of the Chaldees that Abraham came out of, he could have returned to that place of idolatry and so on and so forth. But God brought him out of it. And it's typical, of course, of us being brought out of the world. But he wasn't mindful of it. He didn't want to go back. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so it has been for a great company of faithful Christians, not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament, those who have gone on before us. And in truth, those faithful brethren did not contemn those things which the Lord has given us to enjoy in this world. They didn't despise some of the temporal things God has given us, which are being so much misused, overused, perverted now, doted on, and turned into idolatry. But I say there are certain simple pleasures that we can enjoy in this world. They didn't contemn those things and relationships and so on and so forth, their family relationships and that. But their first concern was as a citizen of heaven. That was most important. Nothing could stand in the way of that. Nothing could be above that. And their abiding peace and joy was because they lived as pilgrims and strangers who looked with faith toward that better country, that eternal city which hath foundations, the New Jerusalem spoken of in our text. May God help us to look toward it as well. Amen.